I want to speak to you today. The message actually came about as a result of a series we had been doing at Hopedale, and at the time we had been going through the Bible, not exactly book by book, but we've been going through it for the year. We started in January, we finished at the beginning of November. Just at the wrap up. Have you ever tried to sort of condense the Bible down into like 35 minutes? So I've been playing with that since that message, because the first one, you know how sometimes it goes, yeah, that was okay, but it could be better. So you keep working on it. So you're like version 3. So we'll see how this goes for you. But really, as we start, one of the things I wanted to start at, I called it the Bible, a brief interlude. The reason I call it that, we look at our history. You look at human history. You look at the history of the universe and the immense timescales that are involved. And even just the flickers of our own lives. And it's all this little brief interlude in eternity. You know, the history that's recorded to us in Scripture, from the creation of the world to the destruction of the world and into eternity, are a flash in eternity. When you're in the middle of it, it seems like, oh my goodness, this is going on and on and on. Yeah, who remembers being like 10 years old in a summer holiday? And it just went on, and it was amazing. And now I'm 60, and it's like, where did 2022 go? And I said, never mind the summer holidays. Everything's just a flash. And so it's important to realize, as we look at Scripture and as we look at what the Bible is and what God is saying, He's giving us insights into a small sliver of eternity. Something that affects us, something that touches us, something that's important to us, but only a very small part of what is and who He is. And I want to start off just with a few readings with you. The first one's in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." See that? Second reading is in John chapter 19. It says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine and a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Reading in Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." A final reading in Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. It seems odd to start with a summary, but I want you to know where we're going so you don't despair when we get into the middle of it. There's an end in sight. Well, I want to talk to you about four things today. They're focused on God and his workings in this universe. The first one is God creates. We're going to talk about what does it mean for God to create? What does it look like? What are the implications for us? What are the implications for the future? Second one is God speaks. Why does he speak? Who is he speaking to? What does he have to say? And who's listening? I want to talk about God saves. And then finally, I want to talk about God reigning. God reigns. So God creates, God speaks, God saves, and God reigns. God creates. So we read in Genesis chapter 1 about God creating the heaven and the earth. This is not the first act of creation. So back in the 50s, late 50s, NASA started a program, a space program. And the first program was the Mercury program, and it was designed to do a few basic things. Let's see if we can put somebody into space and bring them back down alive. I don't think the engineers are as concerned about the alive part, but can we get them up and can we get it back down again, you know, the capsule intact? Can we make it go round the Earth and then come back? Some basic things, right? Gemini program comes along. It does more complicated things. It doesn't leave the orbit of the Earth, but it goes up, it circles the Earth, and they start to do some more complicated things. It's a bigger capsule. Can we get more than one person in a capsule? Will they survive? Can they stand being in the same closed space for long periods of time with each other with nowhere else to go? Or will they kill each other? And all these sorts of things. Can we do complicated maneuvers in space? Can we separate? Can we spacewalk? Can we dock and undock? All these sorts of things. Really cool. And then finally, the Apollo program comes, and that's the one that everybody really gets excited about, because that's the one that takes us up to the moon. People land on the moon, come back safely. If you read any of the history, and I really love that kind of history, the space program, just looking at the people who were in the first program, they were absolutely obsessed with it. Not just obsessed with the program, but obsessed with their mission. They were programmed. I mean, they're programmed down to the seconds in these things. They don't just go out and look out the window and think this is really cool. It's programmed. It's very programmed all the way through. And they're absolutely obsessed. They live, breathe mission. It's the most important thing in their life while they're preparing for the mission and while they're on it. And we're kind of like that. We're a program of creation. And we're living and breathing it, and it's the most important thing because it's ours and we're in the middle of it, but it's not the whole thing. If you're in the Mercury program and you don't actually understand that the whole point of this is to actually figure out how to put somebody in the moon, then you're always going to be kind of mystified about why we're doing this and what does success look like and what's the point of all of this. Right. So God actually has a fairly significant program of creation. And the first thing he creates is heaven and the angels. Before the world is, before this universe is, there's a heaven. And there are angels in it who populate it, who worship, who have function in heaven. And that heaven is that first act of creation of God and the population of that heaven. And by the way, the place where sin actually first takes hold, takes root. The first sin does not happen in the Garden of Eden. The first sin happens in heaven. So the first creation is also the place where the first sin takes place. And what you see subsequent is God both expanding his creative work and at the same time taking steps to mitigate and to finally eliminate the effect of that sin that takes place in his first creation. So we have heaven and the angels. We have the one that we read about, the heaven and the earth. And it's a remarkable thing. There's nothing that you look at that God isn't part of. There's nothing that you can look at and touch or see or smell, experience, that God wasn't involved in. Nothing. Doesn't matter whether you look through a telescope, it doesn't matter whether you look through a microscope. Doesn't matter whether you're looking at galaxies, it doesn't matter whether you're looking at atoms. He made them. He made them all. There's nothing outside of the scope of his creative work. Nothing. We can invent things. Invention is simply taking things that God made and making other things from them. Now, I happen to think we do that pretty well. But let's not forget the fact that it started with God making things that we can use to make other things. That includes your kids, by the way. Right? That wasn't you. God started all that. Yeah, you had a part in it, but God started that. You're working with what God made. Right? He made the heavens and the earth. And the sheer variety of the thing is staggering. Okay? I mean, the most profound statement, I think, in all of physics is everything's made of atoms. I mean, you can decompose that, I suppose, a little bit further, subatomic particles, but everything in the universe is made of atoms. Like that is, first of all, amazing that we figured that out, but two, amazing that God can do everything with that set of things. It's amazing. And then the variety of it. So Cheryl and I go walking quite a bit, and we live near a provincial park, like a five-minute drive away. And so we go walking most days. The number of trees in there, just trees, and birds in trees, because one of us is a birder, and I'll let you figure out which one that is. I look. But you look at the sheer variety. You know, if I could make a tree, I'd be happy to make one and there'd be like trillions of the same tree. And that would be Steve's tree. Right? And I'd make sure everybody knew that I would patent the life out of it. That is my tree. Right? God, it's just amazing what's out there. So it's not just that he can do things. It's that there's thought and planning goes into it. And he's actually interested and takes thought about what it should look like and what it should do and how it should act in its environment and how things work. You know, you look at all the work that's been done in physics and astronomy and in chemistry and material sciences and all of these things. People kind of fumbling their way towards how God did things. And coming up with theories about how he did it, and then testing it, and thinking, doesn't seem to work that way. You know, one of the things, you know, we think about, we go to heaven, what are we going to ask God? You can ask him anything. You can ask him anything. Is there actually a grand unified theory of everything? And they say, yeah, sure, let me tell you what it is. Nobody's figured that one out yet. How you unify all of these things. Like how does gravity work with relativity? How does gravity work with nuclear force? He says, yeah, I know how that works. not only do I know how it works, I know how to do something with it. I mean, the fact that we know how things work does not mean that you can do anything with it. It just means that you're more amazed by the fact that it's complex, right? Like me in cars, to be honest. I know how to put gas in a car and point it fast. I know how to do that. But that's it. But there's, you know, one of my son-in-laws is a car guy. And oh my goodness, he's a car guy. And you know, you learn about the complexities and just how much goes into something as simple as to use as a car. I'm going on about this. But the reason I'm going on about it is we don't suffer from a lack of wonders, but we often suffer from a lack of wonder. There's so much out there that is incredible, that is amazing. And I don't know about you, but when you get something amazing, at first it's fantastic, and how long does it take before it just becomes kind of, yeah, this is just the environment, this is just how it is, this is what life is. And we lose the sense of wonder, we lose the sense of awe, and it just is. God created all of this, and as we go out into it, we go out as a part of His creation, into His creation, to appreciate it. We're going to come back to that as we go. So that's the second kind of part of God's program of creation. The next two kind of run together, I would say. And as we read this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. But he says, there's a new man, a second man. And that isn't insignificant. That isn't just semantic. We read this. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So, first of all, we have to understand that a body was prepared for the Lord. It wasn't his own. There was an act of creation on God's part to prepare a vessel, if you can put it that way, into which the fullness of Godhead would live. A second man. And the idea isn't, well, hang on, there was more than two men, right? Like, there's been hundreds of millions of them between Adam and this time. It's tens of millions, I don't know how many. I think hundreds of millions by that time. So what do you mean the second one? Well, everyone on the planet up until that point had had their origin back with Adam. There wasn't anybody who had escaped that. There's no way to escape it if you're human. If you're a cat, you're okay. You don't trace back to Adam. But if you're a human being, you trace back to Adam. He is the first man, and everybody who comes from that is an expression of Adam. You just can't do anything about it. Just the way it is. Now there's a second man. And the idea is that just as Adam was the progenitor of every single human being on the planet, including today, so there is now a second man who can bestow life and who can be a progenitor of a whole new class of people, which is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Not simply a religious guy. Not simply somebody who goes to church, somebody who sings hymns, but a new order of creation. You are part of, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Not anymore simply connected back to Adam, that first man, but now having life, that second birth, that born again experience, that new birth that connects you and finds its root in Christ. That is God's creative work, creating you as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, Christians aren't just people who do different things on a Sunday and a Wednesday. Christians are people who have their life rooted in Christ, who have their life only possible because they have life from Christ. And we're not, and that sounds elitist, and I don't care. We are not like other people. Doesn't mean we're better than them, but we're not like them. We have new life. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be worried about that. Don't worry what people think about that. It's true. You have new life. You have the life of Christ in you. You have been born from Him. God has created us. Here's the point. What is God trying to get to? If you kind of track this through, you have this first creation, this heaven, and angels. And in that first creation, you have sin and rebellion, and Satan cast out. You wonder about the rebellion, don't you? You have to think, well, what were you thinking? Like, you've seen God, you're probably of all of the angels the closest to Him. So you've got a really good sense of who He is and what He's like. But the thing is, you have to think Satan thought he could win. Satan didn't do what he did because he thought he was going to lose. Maybe he thought he had the numbers. Maybe he thought he understood enough about God, and maybe he thought he saw weaknesses in Him that he could exploit. Whatever it is, he didn't do this because he thought he was going to lose. He thought he was going to win. And he rebels and he loses. And he's thrown out, expelled. Now there's a new heaven and a new earth. Where is he expelled to? Or to heaven and the earth? He's expelled now to this heaven and this earth that God has created. And who does he focus on? Who does he focus on when he gets there? Eve and Adam. What does it say about Adam and Eve? It says that they were made in the image of God. Satan doesn't go after giraffes and zebras. He goes after the one thing that is the proxy for God in His creation. The thing that bears the image of God is the thing that he's going to attack. It's the thing that he's going to debase. It's the thing that he's going to try and ruin and destroy. So he comes, and men succumb to that temptation. They fall. Adam falls, and as we read, as in Adam, all sin. It wasn't just Adam. Remember that when we talked about that notion of Adam being the father of us all, the beginning of us all? So does his character, so does his nature port to us all. So Satan thinks he's probably got a pretty good win here. He's taken somebody who's made in the image of God, and he's corrupted it so that it now has to be destroyed by God. Satan isn't the one who destroys sinners. Satan's the one who creates the conditions that make them sinners, but it's God who destroys them. And so Satan takes what is God's and makes it an absolute offense to him, to the extent that God now has to eliminate them. That's pretty twisted. So what does God do? What's the next move in this one? God says, there's another man. There's another man. And he's not from heaven. He's not of the earth. He's from heaven. And he can give life to those who have been slain by Satan's deceit. He can give them life. And not only can he give them life, he can give them eternal life. We're going to come to that in a second. That new entity, that new country populated with people who are in Christ, that's the church. That's us. It's not a building you go to. It's everyone who has life in Christ. It's the church. And they are the ones who have this new life that, because of the death of Christ, can now bypass the wrath of God. Then you get to this new creation. I'm not going to speak a lot of time talking about it. But this is the whole point of all of this. Is God is cleansing his universe and making possible a universe where there's no sin. Where not only is there no sin, there isn't the possibility of sin. The possibility of sin has been wrung out in these acts of creation in heaven, the heavens and the earth, and through the church and through the work of Christ. Sin has been dealt with. Now, finally, God establishes this new heaven and new earth. And that's the whole point. It isn't here. It isn't now. We have a stewardship responsibility, but this isn't it permanently. All this disappears, and there's a new one comes. That is not a warrant for being irresponsible with this one, but it is a reminder that it isn't all there is. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and if you have new life in Christ, you will be part of that new creation. And I have not a clue what that really looks like. And you can read in Revelation some descriptions of it, and you just go, huh? It's like somebody ran out of words and just started like throwing stuff at a page and see what stuck, you know. But God will be there and Christ will be there. And Christ will be the light of it. He says, and that's the point of all of this, is to get to there and to have people there who are fit to be there. Because they have life from Christ. That's God's program of creation. It's easy to become, not caught up in this one. Of course you're caught up in it. You're in the middle of it. But it's easy to lose perspective on this creation as the most important and the only, when the most important is the last one. Right? The last thing's always the most important. Right? That's where we're aiming for. This is a technical point. I've got 11:45 and I've got 11:30. I like 11:30, but I'm worried it's 11:45. No. See, I was timing myself on that one. You know what I said about being early? Sorry.
Time is only relative anyways.
I've always felt that way. And I thank you. Next thing we want to talk about is God speaks. God speaks. And you think, well, how does God speak? Well, the first thing we read is that God speaks through his works. He speaks through his work. Now, the thing about, I really struggled with this, the first iteration of this message, I actually had God speaks first. And I thought, it seems a bit premature to talk about God speaking if he hasn't created anything yet to speak to or speak into. So I kind of switched that around a little bit because it, just from a logical sequence, it makes more sense to have God speaking once he's made something to speak to. Anyway, God speaks through his works. We're reading Psalms that obviously the heavens declare the glory of God. But in Romans, and this is significant, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 19, it says, what can be known about God is plain. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Well, how did he do that? Now listen to this. He says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived when? Ever since the creation of the world. Three things. Invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived. God is not trying to hide who he is. He's not trying to make it difficult for people to understand what he's like. He says, if you want to know something about me, just look at what I made. Just look at what I made. Because you'll know some things about me. You know how powerful I am. Because you don't just do something like this. You need power to do this. You need to have just phenomenal knowledge of how to manipulate the physical world and establish physical laws. You have to know how to do that. And he says, I've done that. So you'll see me in my works. You'll understand that. You'll understand my eternal power and my divine nature. Now, having said that, nobody ever looked up at the stars and said, God loves me. No one will ever look at a mountainside and a sunset and say, Christ died for me. It doesn't show you that. It shows you some things about God, but it doesn't show you everything. But it says it means that you're without excuse. It means that you know there is one. And it means that you know that he's powerful and he's divine. He says, and that is plainly seen. I am speaking this so clearly. I did this so people would understand that. That's why it's there. He speaks through his word. What we have in our hands is a remarkable document. Speaks through his word. Speaking is a vaguely presumptuous thing, isn't it? It not only presumes there's a listener, but it presumes that they want to hear what you have to say, and that what you have to say is important enough that they should listen to you. Right? Kind of like this. And there's a presumption in doing this. Right? What does God have to say? And how is he going to say it? So we have his word here. We read about the word that is the word of God. It's living and active. It's sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not simply words for their own sake. God has purpose in speaking to us. It's partly a revelation of himself. You know, there's some things you can know about me just by looking at me. You can know, you know, am I tall? Am I fat? But there's some things you don't know about me. Am I kind? Depends who you ask, I suppose. Am I gentle? Same thing. Do I like to read? Some things you'll know by looking at me and observing what you can look at the things I do, right? But there's some things you'll only know if I tell you. You'll never know some things if I don't tell you them. And this is God telling us about himself. He's not telling us everything about himself. Even John says, even looking at the life of Christ for the 3 years that John was with him, he says, I suppose if I was to write everything that he did, the pages would fill the world, you know, they would drain the oceans. It isn't everything. God isn't trying to be comprehensive and tell us everything about himself, but he's saying, this is what you need to know. And it's all I think you need to know about me. You can tinker around the edges and science and whatever else, and you'll learn some more things about how I did things, but in terms of learning about me, this is me telling you. This is just a sliver of who God is. God is infinite. God is eternal. He hasn't confined himself to a page. But he has said, this is what you need to know and everything you need to know about me in order to have a relationship with me? Because ultimately, I mean, especially these kind of communications, why do you communicate with people? Communication is really about relationship. If I didn't care about you, I don't mean in this context, this is fairly formal and kind of odd in terms of communication. But if I wanted to talk to you, it's usually because there's some kind of either transactional thing happening or some relational thing happening. There's something between us, and it needs me to go, and it needs you to go there, and then you need to go back. Right? That's kind of how it works. God is speaking to us because he's interested in a relationship with us. If God didn't care about us, he'd just be silent. If God didn't care about us and didn't care about our relationship with us, he wouldn't say a thing and we wouldn't know any different and we'd be in hell. And we couldn't complain because that's just the way it is. He says, that's not how it is. I have something to say to you. So we all have his word. It's probably the most significant document that's ever been assembled in the history of mankind. It is the thoughts of God in a language that we can understand. You have to think God had to dumb it down quite a bit. You know, I don't know if you've ever listened to I'm going off on a tangent here, but have you ever listened to people try and explain complicated things to you? Because there's a lot of really complicated things in the world that I don't understand. And actually, I just found some things on YouTube. Sorry. Somebody trying to explain a like quantum mechanics to a grade schooler. And it goes all the way through to an expert. And by the time you get to me, I get like three layers in. And then it's like I'm struggling at the fourth and fifth, like the expert. And it's like, I have no idea what you're talking about now. And you have to think God kind of operates at the far end of that spectrum. And yet he's made it so that my kids can understand that and be saved. That is not only a remarkable act of dumbing something down, it is a remarkable act of condescension. Because God is not trying to show us how clever he is by how he communicates. He's trying to show us how much he loves us and wants a relationship with us by the means in which he communicates. And the thing is, do we listen? Do we listen? Because the only way you can listen to him is by opening it and going through it all the time. And it's complex enough that you're going to see different things every time you look at it. It's not like, you know, I remember like Fun with Dick and Jane when you're like 5 years old in grade school. I don't know if they do that anymore, but I don't care. They did when I did. And you can read that now as an adult and go, yep, nothing new here. Or if you have a four-year-old and you have a book that they like and you read it like 300 times every day and you get so sick of it and they don't. And they know every word because it doesn't change and you don't learn anything and they don't learn anything. But here's the thing, okay, even if you never get anything, there's a comfort in that. There's a comfort in the repetition. That's why kids do that. It's not because they learn something new, it's because you're doing it with them. And sometimes you read the word, and I find this sometimes, you're reading through it and say, I'm not getting anything new out of this. And it's like, that's not the point. You're spending time with me. Right? Are you listening? And maybe I have something to say to you. Maybe I just want you to spend time with me. But are you listening? Finally, God speaks through his son. God speaks through his son. At this time of the year when we celebrate the incarnation, we remember this, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It says in Hebrews, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ came into the world. Christ didn't come into the world as a messenger in the sense that God gave him a little piece of paper and said, here, this is what I want you to say. Can you deliver this for me? Right? You know, he's two millennia ahead of Marshall McLuhan. The medium is the message. Christ is not simply the bearer of the message of God. He is the message of God. He is the message of God. He is God in the flesh, God among us, demonstrating what it means to be God on the earth, demonstrating how God loves, demonstrating how God cares, demonstrating how God speaks, demonstrating how God relates. He is the expression of God. Through him we know, not simply that God is the creator of the universe, powerful and immense and divine, we know that he actually cares. We know that he actually loves us. And we know the extent of that, not simply that he came and gave us some homilies and some useful tips and techniques for life, but that he came and died to save us from our sins. That's God speaking. It's the most important part of his vocabulary from our perspective, and from his. You can look around at the world and see the vocabulary of God and all of the things that he does. This is God speaking, but in his Son, this is the most precise articulation of who he is. The most precise communication that God has given us. And just as we come to his word, and just as we receive his word, and just as we spend time in it, so with Christ, do you receive Christ? Have you received Christ? Will you receive Christ? And if you have, are you in that relationship with him, listening to him? Because you learn a lot about people in a relationship that you don't simply learn even by what they tell you. You know, I have illusions about myself, about how kind and gentle and patient I am. But if you lived with me for 39 years, you might have thoughts on that. Because in a relationship with someone, you learn things about them that even they themselves, you know, you don't learn it simply by the telling. You learn it by the seeing and the experiencing. So we are in this relationship with God. You know, when Cheryl and I were going out, and I apologize for the time, but I'm going to speed through the rest. But when Cheryl and I were going out, we used to write letters to each other. This is long enough ago when there was actually pen and paper. And like, oh my goodness, they were so long. You had so much to say. And you look back on it and you think, what a load of nonsense. But nonetheless, well, it seems that way now. And they're embarrassing. But you know, once you're married, there's a shoebox still in our house with all these letters in them. And I'm hoping for a fire sometime. But nonetheless, it never occurred to me once we were married to say, you just go ahead. I'm fine. I'll read some of your letters. Right? What are you talking about? I'm right here. Yeah, but I got your letters. You said a lot of stuff here. I don't think I've fully explored this yet. It's like, hello, I'm here. And it's like, you know, it's great to have this. We need this. This guides us and shapes us and fills us. He says, but there's more than this. I'm more than that. This tells you about me, but it's not me. So will you have this relationship with me? Will you experience me? And if you do that, then you'll understand what this is saying more fully. God speaks in his Son. I'm honestly going to move quickly now. God saves. First of all, God saves by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. God saves by grace, not because we deserve it, not because we're like him, not because we're good, not because we try hard, not because we will be more useful in the future. God saves us by grace. He looks down and he sees us and he is gracious towards us. He doesn't have to do it. He wants to do it. He loves us, not because he has to, but because he wants to. God saves us by grace. God saves anyone. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God will save anyone, everyone, even the people you don't like. Right? Even the people you think don't deserve it. You probably have a list. People who you think are just too far beyond it. People who don't deserve it. But the thing is, neither did you, neither did I. God will save anyone who comes to me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God will save whoever. God will save to the uttermost. In Hebrews and chapter 7, we read that, speaking of Christ's high priestly ministry, that he says this. He holds his high priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is not about the duration of God's salvation. This is about the extent. This is about what's outside the scope of the salvation of God. Absolutely nothing. Why not? You know, we always say Christ's work is finished. No, Christ's cross work is finished. Christ's atoning work is finished. That'll never be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. It was once and for all. Christ died on the cross. He died for the sins of the world, and anyone who comes to him is saved. But there's an ongoing intercessory work in heaven. Because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. God is even now, Christ is even now in heaven, advocating on our behalf, making intercession for us with the Father. God is not oblivious to us. God is not oblivious to the things that we do. God isn't going up there going, no, I'm not seeing it. No, I'm not seeing it anymore. No. God sees it. But you have an intercessor. Whoever lives to make intercession and will save to the uttermost. You're saved not because you came to, simply because you came to Christ and had your sins forgiven. You are saved to the uttermost because Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. The cross and the salvation that we receive coming to Christ is the threshold through which the continuing work of Christ in intercessing for us is even possible. Christ cannot make intercession for those who don't believe. He can't make intercession for those who want nothing to do with him. He can't make intercession to those who are not in him. He cannot make intercession for those who have not accepted his salvation. But having done that, he will make intercession and will save to the uttermost. Finally, he saves eternally. He comes to me, I will in no wise. I will never cast out. There is no time limit on our salvation. There's no review clause. That new creation that we read about, that's where we're going to be eternally. Freed from the punishment of sin, freed from the presence of sin, given this place in heaven with him eternally. That's what you have to look forward to. That's what's in front of you. That's what's in front of you. And finally, God reigns. Three things, really quickly. First of all, he reigns without equal. When you come into Revelation, you see hosts, angels, elders, all of heaven, all of earth, things in the sea, things under the sea, bowing down before him and ascribing to him glory and honor and power. Power. He reigns. He reigns without equal. There's no one who is able to take that position. There is no one who has either the right or the capacity to take on that role as ruler of eternity. No one. This is more important, I think. He rules without opposition. It's one thing to be the sovereign. There's always someone going, I could do a better job than that. That was what Satan did. That was Satan. I could do this. I could do it better. It's the basis of corporate life. I can do better. I should be in that job because I can do it better than them. God will reign without opposition. Everyone who is left, Satan by this point has been destroyed. Satan and his angels have been cast into the lake of fire. And God, it reigns supreme. Not only without equal, but without opposition. There is no one resisting him. There is no one thinking they could do a better job. There is no one thinking he's doing less than a perfect job. He reigns without opposition. and he reigns forever and ever. That's eternity. That's his place in it. He will reign forever and ever. And you know the amazing thing? As you read through the end of Revelation, and we will reign with him. We will reign with him. Not as his equal, not in opposition to him, but in one of the manifestations of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that we will reign with him. We have that ahead of us. We have that glorious hope, that glorious promise, that glorious Savior, and a God above all who's blessed forever. Father, we just come to you this morning. How grateful we are that we have such a God. How grateful we are that you ever took thought of us. How grateful we are that you have reached and saved us. And we bless and thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who made this possible. And our Father, we just pray that we would be seized with joy as we contemplate your work and your person and all that you are. We bless and thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.